Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. Well, merry 2-3 days after Christmas. I'm going to go ahead and take this off, or at least lower it a little bit. So, how'd everybody enjoy Christmas this year? A little bit different? How many of you usually travel during this time of the year and kind of stayed home? Some of us didn't stay home. We went, we traveled, we visited family, we visited friends. My wife Wendy is actually at home this morning. She's streaming the service because she wants to pre-quarantine before she goes to visit her parents next weekend, and they're going to do a socially distanced kind of visit, but she wants to be able to see them. So she is at home today. But we had a really kind of low-key Christmas this year. Most years we travel down to Baltimore, actually south of Baltimore, to Laurel. It's about a two-hour drive from where we are. So we spend 4 hours in the car. We spend about 4 hours down there. We hang out with family, and we have meal. We have gift exchange and everything like that. But this year, we woke up and just kind of made a pot of coffee and made some monkey bread and had just a really kind of low-key year. It actually was kind of nice that to just kind of relax a little bit and slow down on Christmas Day. And a lot of us received some really great gifts. Now, Tanya assumes that some of us also received some not-so-great gifts because we're going to have our Christmas cool-down on January the 10th, and we're going to do our unwanted gift exchange thing. So be thinking about those things that maybe you don't want. Or even stuff you got last year that you still don't want and it's still cluttering up your house. But we all did. We got some really great gifts. I know for me, I was really happy. I got a biography of Weird Al Yankovic, which he's one of my favorite musicians, favorite artists, favorite comedians. I've been to his concerts. I have a lot of his music. Just very fair. And I saw some of your faces. What? Weird Al? Who? Where? I know. You didn't know you had a strange pastor, did you? But I also got, and this was really nice, this was something that I had asked for. I got a 12-inch brisket knife. So it's about, like a 12-inch long brisket knife. This is 20 years of marriage, and my wife finally trusts me enough to give me a knife for Christmas. But we had a great time, and I hope that you did too. But, we think about these gifts that we get. We think about the gifts that we don't want or the things that we maybe we got too many of, or maybe we just look at the gift and wonder if the person knows us at all. And we do these gift exchanges sometimes. We call sometimes you'll hear them called white elephant exchanges. And we hold on to these gifts just so that we can go and we can play this game and we can have a little bit of fun, and hopefully people will take the gift that we brought. And I like some of those where it's like people get to swap gifts and everything, and we have a lot of fun with re-gifting these items. And sometimes we re-gift items that we don't want and actually make them gifts for other people. I'm not sure if that's totally ethical or not, but, it's the thought that counts, right? But today, I want to talk about a different kind of re-gifting. I want to talk about a gift that we receive and that we have received if we follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And often, we have a hard time giving that gift, re-gifting that gift to other people. And this morning I want to talk about re-gifting grace. This morning we're going to read from Matthew chapter 18. Peter is with Jesus and he asks a significant question, and this is a question that we have heard before a lot if we're in church, and even if we're not. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." See, Peter walked up and he thought he was being really kind of good, right? Jesus, I will forgive my brother seven times for the same thing, the same sin that he commits against me. Seven whole times, Jesus. That has got to be some kind of a record. And Jesus says, no. Add 70 to it. Some translations say 70 times seven times. And 70 times seven, for those of you who are still waking up, can't do math in the morning, is 490 times. So depending on the translation that you're reading, we see that. And Peter asks a very specific question. How many times will my brother sin against me? And before we get started, I want to talk about this kind of idea that there is a difference between sin and sins. See, sin is the inherent nature of man to rebel against God. And we might hear this called the sin nature. This nature is what entered humanity when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden and ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had commanded them not to eat. And they did. And this act of disobedience was a sin. They committed a sin. And because they committed that sin, that first disobedience to God, sin as a nature entered into humanity, and it has entered into every human being ever since. And sin resulted in the death, not of our physical bodies, but of our souls. And Jesus, we just celebrated Jesus' birth, and Jesus came to give humanity a way out of the sin nature and a way back to life. And this way out was accomplished by Jesus' death and resurrection. He was born so that he could die and rise again. And once Jesus died, he removed any barrier between God and humans. Because the Bible tells us that God cannot look on sin. God cannot relate to sin. And by dying, Jesus removed that barrier so that we could have direct access to the Father. And we see this in the story of the death of Jesus when the temple veil splits in two and tears open. And we see that symbolism in the Jewish faith where the Holy of Holies, that's where God lived. And we can't go and see God. God has to be behind this veil. When Jesus died, that veil was open and access to God was open to us through Jesus. And after his resurrection, Jesus spent some time with his disciples on earth, and then he ascended into heaven. And now he sits as our advocate. If we can imagine maybe a court of law, Jesus is the defense attorney. I was driving down here this morning, and I'd seen this billboard several times, never really paid much attention to it. But there's this, I don't even remember the guy's name, but it's just his name, I think Steve Rice or something like that, and then underneath of it says, criminal defense. That's the whole billboard. And I think it's got his phone number at the bottom or website or something. But imagine Jesus as a criminal defense attorney. And Satan, who the Bible calls the accuser, is the prosecution. And when we accept Jesus Christ, and we accept that he died and rose again to remove our sin nature, Satan brings charges against us. Satan says, we are guilty because we have a sin nature. And we stand there as the defendant in front of God. And Jesus stands up on our behalf as our advocate and tells the Father that yes, Joe is guilty because he has a sin nature, but I died. I paid the price to help his sin nature become new. I died so that his soul would come to life in the Holy Spirit. That is sin And at the moment that we're brought out of the death of sin and into life in the Holy Spirit, we receive that life because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We don't receive it because of anything that we've done. We don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve to be forgiven by the Father. But Jesus says, I did the work. Please forgive them. That's what grace is. It means not getting what we deserve because the price has been paid by Jesus Christ. And it's what Paul writes about in 2 Timothy 1. He writes of the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is what Jesus came to accomplish. He came to accomplish life and immortality through his gospel, his good word. But life in the Spirit through Christ is not without error. And most of us will testify to that. We make mistakes. We do wrong things. We sin. We don't like to call it sin. And a lot of people in the world today really hate that word, sin. But it's what we do. We still, even as Christ followers, do things that are disobedient to the will of God. And we do those things because, even though Jesus paid the price, Satan is still kind of in charge of the earth. We read that over and over and again in the Bible, that Jesus saved us, but that Satan still has domain over what happens on the earth. And Satan tempts us to return to our old ways. He tempts us to return to those ways that we had when we were dead in the Spirit. He wants us to return to that sin nature, and he tempts us to commit sins. And sometimes he succeeds. Does he succeed? How many of you, Satan sometimes succeeds in causing you to be tempted? And it's not because we're not saved by grace. It's not because God's people are just magically turned into something else while we're in these human bodies. Yes, we are saved by grace. But even God's people, even after we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, God still gives us the option to obey or disobey. We call that free will in our little religious circles. But really, it's just the option to either say, yes, I'm going to do the things that God wants me to do, or no, I'm going to do the things I want to do. We still have that option. And when we repent of our sin nature and we're saved by Christ's work on the cross, our desire should be to avoid temptation. It should be to obey God. It should be not to do the things that we want to do, but rather the things that God wants us to do. But it doesn't always happen that way. And it doesn't happen that way because temptation can be terribly strong. And if we are not fully relying on the Holy Spirit to guide us in our actions, we can fall into sins. And this is where repentance comes in. God knows that we will still sin. He knows it. He's not sitting up there in some sort of imaginary world saying, yeah, as soon as they come to Christ, they'll never sin again. He knows that we're going to be tempted to sin. And he knows that because Jesus was tempted to sin. Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are tempted. Every way. But sometimes we fall into an old sinful behavior. We struggle because temptation is great, and we commit sins because we have not yet learned to trust God, to want the best for us, to trust God, to say, you shouldn't do that. It's going to hurt you in the end. When we lie, we're acting as if we believe fear of another person's wrath is more significant than fearing God. When we sin sexually, we're acting as if we believe temporary physical pleasure is greater than the joy that God can provide. When we steal, we're acting as if we believe God will not provide everything that we need. And yes, there are Christians who lie, and there are Christians who steal, and there are Christians who sin sexually. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted to do all of those things and more. The difference is that Jesus practiced perfect obedience to God. Jesus was tempted. Jesus turned to Scripture. Jesus turned to prayer. And because he turned to God instead of to temptation, he withstood the temptation and lived without sins. And because he did that, Jesus can now sit as our intercessor. He sits right there next to God. When we fall into an old sinful behavior, Jesus can say, I know what she's experiencing. I know the temptation, and I know how strong it is. I know how great it is. I know how desperately we want to be happy, and maybe we don't look in the right places. God, I know those things. She's still learning to rely on the Holy Spirit. She's still doing those things. She is remorseful. She is repenting of her sin. Please forgive her, Father. And Jesus sits at the Father's right hand and does that for us. Every time we fall. And the Father, in his grace and his mercy, will forgive our sins. Even if it's a sin that we struggle with constantly. And I would venture to guess that there is a sin that every single person sitting here and every single person watching this video or listening to this audio struggles with constantly. And we hate it. We hate having to struggle with that sin. We just want God to take it away. God, don't let me be even tempted to do those things. We turn to God in those times. We have a really hard time turning to God when we're being tempted to do that thing. And that's what makes sins so difficult sometimes for Christians to really understand. And it's what makes forgiveness so hard to accept. Because a lot of times when we've sinned for the 489th time, and we ask God for the 489th time to forgive us, we don't think it's going to happen. We don't think that God will forgive us. And if you are sitting here this morning and you have ever experienced that doubt that if you pray for God to forgive you of your sins, that he won't do it, that is a message from Satan. That is a lie of the enemy, because he doesn't want you to turn back to God. That's what repent means, to turn back. We'll look at that word in just a minute. But the enemy doesn't want us looking to the cross. The enemy wants us looking away. And if he can make us believe that we can't be forgiven, then we'll take that next step away. And that next step away. And he'll win us. If we can think of grace as undeserved forgiveness for our actions, we can look at the question that Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 18 with some fresh eyes. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Peter's asking about humans sinning against humans. And it's likely that he's asking this question because earlier in his teaching, Jesus taught us how to pray. And part of our prayer is, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." We know this as the Lord's Prayer. And even if you've never set foot in a church before, likely if you've ever attended a wedding or a funeral, you will have heard that prayer. You will have said that prayer. Trespasses is just a fancy word for sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And in this first part of the phrase, we confess we've wronged God. And we ask for his forgiveness. And God's grace is applied to our sins, and he forgives us. And if Jesus tells Peter that we are to forgive others 77 times or 490 times, what does that mean about God's ability to forgive us? It means that we can be certain. We can be sure that when we wrong God, even when we wrong God over and over again, if we repent of that sin and we ask forgiveness, he will forgive us. And if you don't believe me, Jesus reiterates this entire conversation in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 to 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. Pastor Joe, does that just mean that I can sin anytime I want and just tell God, "Hey, I'm sorry," and he has to forgive me? No, it's not exactly that way. Because we have to look at that word in Luke chapter 17, repent. Repent. This word that Jesus uses here means to change one's mind, to feel remorse, or to concur subsequently. To concur subsequently is really just a fancy way of saying that I've come around to your way of thinking. It's a way of saying you were right and I was wrong. And some of us have a really hard time saying that. You were right and I was wrong. 20 years of marriage, I've learned how to say that really, really well. But we really have a hard time saying, "I was wrong. You were right. I'm turning to your way of thinking. I want to do things your way." But that's what happens when we repent. When we truly repent, when we are truly remorseful about our sin, even if we've done it for the 489th time, if we are truly sorry, if we are truly remorseful, God will forgive us of our sin. And when others confess that they've wronged us and they've asked us for forgiveness, Jesus says we're supposed to offer forgiveness. We're supposed to offer grace to that person. And we're supposed to offer it as freely as God offers it to us. 77 times, 490 times, whatever you're reading. Peter asks about 7 times. 7 is a really, really easy number to keep track of, isn't it? You've wronged me 7 times. That's it. You're out. You're cut off. How many of us are going to remember each of the 77 times that somebody has wronged us? Now, you've wronged me 77 times. Wait, well, maybe it was 65. No, it was maybe 70. Maybe it was 80. I don't know. What Jesus is saying here is you shouldn't be keeping track of how many times you offer forgiveness to somebody. That's hard, isn't it? Forgive you once, but I won't forget. That's what we do sometimes, even as Christians. We like to keep track. We like to keep score. We like to be able to throw someone's wrongs back in their faces when they slip up. And we love revenge. Anybody here love revenge? You don't have to put your hands up. It's okay. We live by the mantra, forgive but never forget. And often we think it's okay to retaliate for the wrongs that are done to us, or the wrongs that are done to our community, or the wrongs that are done to our country. We think it's good to retaliate. We can get revenge. We try to right a wrong by committing another wrong. It's not how it's supposed to be. That's the sin that lives in this world that tells us, yeah, get revenge. We like to call it justice. But more often than not, it's revenge. We read in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul writes this to Christians. Paul writes this to followers of Jesus Christ. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He has to remind us of that. This is the same thing that we hear, the same thing that children hear in schools. It's the same thing that adults hear every single year in the middle of January. It's said a little differently, and it's said by somebody that's not Paul, that's not Jesus. Instead, it's said by Dr. Martin Luther King. And I will tell you that every year I have been a teacher, I'm on my 3rd year now, this has come up somewhere. Maybe not in my class, but in another class. Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And the Bible tells us God is love. God is love. Only God can drive out hate. And when we hear of evil happenings in the world, we do. We want justice. If somebody does something, we just heard on Christmas morning of an explosion in downtown Nashville, Tennessee. We're not sure what happened. There are already wild conspiracy theories going on all over the place. But we saw something evil happen on Christmas morning. And the first thing we want to do is we want to find the person who did it. And then we want to punish them. We want to seek justice or revenge. What we don't want to do usually is offer them grace. We don't want to be able to forgive them. We don't want to not give them what they deserve. On October 2nd, 2006, in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, a man by the name of Charles Carl Roberts IV backed a pickup truck up to the front of the West Nickel Mines School, a one-room Amish schoolhouse. Roberts was a milk tanker driver and was familiar to a lot of the people in that area, including in the Nickel Mines or the Nickel Creek community. Recess was just ending at school, and he approached the teacher and the students and asked if they had found a missing clevis pin. Any farmers in here know what a clevis pin is? Yeah. Clevis pin's kind of fastener that you use on farming equipment. And of course, the students hadn't seen anything, the teacher hadn't seen anything, and they started heading back into the school. And Roberts went back to his truck and retrieved a 9mm handgun. Then he retrieved a whole lot of other stuff. Forced the boys of the school to carry it into the school. Teacher and her mother managed to escape, run to a nearby farmhouse, and the owner called 911 just 11 minutes after Robert showed up. 11 minutes. Got all the kids into the schoolhouse. Roberts told a pregnant woman, three parents with infants, and all the boys to get out. All he wanted was the girls. Took 10 girls hostage. Their ages were between 6 and 13. Roberts tied the girls up, lined them up at the front of the classroom. About 6 minutes after the 911 call, the first police personnel arrived at the scene, and by about 10:42. By 11, there were dozens of police and emergency personnel and many others gathered outside the schoolhouse, with police asking Roberts to surrender. At 11:07, Roberts shot and killed 5 of the 10 girls before turning the gun on himself and committing suicide. According to the survivors, 2 of the girls, sisters named Marion and Barbara Fisher, had asked Roberts to shoot them first so that the other lives might be spared. Barbara was shot and wounded. Marion was killed. About 9 minutes before the shooting, Robert's wife had returned home from a Bible study. She discovered suicide notes all over the house written to her and their 3 children. And she called 911. And the notes explained that Roberts had sexually molested 2 female relatives 20 years earlier and that he was thinking about repeating the crime. Nobody really knows why Roberts did what he did, why he chose that particular school, but the community is devastated. Janice Ballinger, the deputy coroner in Lancaster County at the time, said there was not one desk, not one chair in the whole schoolroom that was not splattered with either blood or glass. There were bullet holes everywhere. 1 week later, the Amish demolished the one-room schoolhouse. Never built anything on its ground again. This is a horrific story. 5 girls gunned down before their lives had even begun. A wife and 3 children faced with the suicide of their husband and father. But the real story, what happened after. The families of the murdered children attended their daughters' funerals and naturally grieved their losses. The day after a couple of those funerals, Charles Carl Roberts IV was buried, and the same Amish families who had buried their daughters the day before attended the graveside funeral. Robert's family was there at the graveside, and I can only imagine what they would have been thinking. They saw a bunch of Amish folk walking towards his grave. I wonder if they were thinking, these people are going to spit on his grave. These people are going to curse him for what he did to their daughters, and you know what? He would deserve it. Maybe we don't deserve to grieve the loss of this man who did something so horrific. Maybe our husband, our father, our son really was a monster. The Amish stood by the graveside, silent, service continued without incident. And then something really surprising happened after the service. The Amish people started hugging the widow, the children, other members of the family. There were no words of hate, only words of shared grief. On April 2nd, 2007, children walked into a new schoolhouse, which the community called New Hope. Ever since the shootings, the Amish community has embraced the family of Charles Carl Roberts IV. According to stories that have been written about this tragedy, on the day of the shooting, a grandfather of one of the murdered Amish children was heard warning some young relatives not to hate the killer, saying, "We must not think evil of this man." Another Amish father noted he had a mother and a wife and a soul, and he now stands before a just God. A member of the Brethren community that lived near the Amish in Lancaster County explained, "I don't think there's anybody here that wants to do anything but to forgive and not only reach out to those who have suffered a loss in that way, but to reach out to the family of the man who committed these acts." And a spokesperson for the Roberts family said an Amish neighbor comforted the Roberts family hours after the shooting and extended forgiveness to them. Amish community members visited and comforted Roberts' parents, widow, and parents-in-law, and one Amish man, it's told, held Roberts' sobbing father in his arms for over an hour, speaking words of comfort. The Amish also set up a charitable fund for the family. Marie Roberts, the widow, wrote an open letter to her Amish neighbors thanking them for their forgiveness and their grace and their mercy. She wrote, "Your love for our family has helped to provide the healing we so desperately need. Gifts you've given have touched our hearts in a way no words can describe. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world. And for this, we sincerely thank you." Some people criticize the Amish's response to this tragedy. They argue that forgiveness without repentance is inappropriate because it denies the existence of evil. But others argue that the Amish willingness to forgo vengeance doesn't undo the tragedy, doesn't pardon the wrong, but instead constitutes a first step forward to a future that is more hopeful. A film was made about this story. It's called Amish Grace. It is available for streaming on Amazon Prime. You can download it. You can purchase it if you're interested in this story of grace and forgiveness. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs." And Ephesians 4:31 to 32 tells us to get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Many of us look at the response to this Amish tragedy and feel that their response is naive or that their response is extreme. And my question is, why should it be? Why should we look at this response to this tragedy, this extension of grace and forgiveness and mercy and love, and think that it's extreme? Why isn't it normal? I ask you, Christians, why isn't it normal? when we experience wrong. Wrong to ourselves, wrong to our families, wrong to our communities. Why is it so many Christians' first thought turned to retribution or revenge or justice? And I got to be honest with you. I've said on many occasions that if anybody hurts my family, they better not let me catch them, because I will intend to do them harm. That's my human response, even to the possibility that harm could come to Wendy and my boys. Just the possibility. I gotta change my thinking. I gotta understand that God has forgiven me for horrific things. I gotta remember that God expects forgiveness from me to others. I don't know yet. I don't know if I could offer grace or forgiveness to somebody who harmed my family. I don't know if I would be able to stop that cycle of doing wrong to try to fix wrong. I don't think I would be able to. Not on my own. I don't think you would be able to. Not on your own. So the real question that we have to ask ourselves is, would I trust God more than I trust myself? If tragedy should strike my family, would I rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to offer grace and forgiveness to someone who would hurt those that I love? Would I rely on God instead of turning to sins to get my retribution? And would I earnestly desire that the person that did me wrong would not get what they deserve, but that I would offer them forgiveness? Will I forgive as God has forgiven me 490 times? Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the life of Jesus Christ, whose birth we just celebrated a few short days ago. Father, we thank you for his death and his resurrection that we will commemorate in just over 3 months. Father, we thank you that you have brought our souls back to life through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus, we thank you that you sit at the right hand of your Father and that you intercede for us and that you ask him to forgive us for when we fall. Father, do a mighty work through the Holy Spirit in me, in this congregation, in our community. Help us to end the cycle of wrong. Show us how to forgive what we would consider unforgivable, because you have forgiven the unforgivable in us. We thank you, Father, for your forgiveness, for your grace, and for your mercy. Show us how to re-gift grace and mercy to others. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As you leave here, as you get ready to celebrate a new year with your family or with your friends, I want to remind you that Jesus is not just the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason for life. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray blessings for you over 2021. I pray that no matter what happens, that you will continue to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to obey our Father in heaven. God bless you.